Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue our study of Ephesians, the first half of the fifth book today, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, and we're going to take it in parts again. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Notice that Paul reminds us that the wrath of God comes not only from what we might think of as gross, obvious sins, such as murder or adultery, but even something that we might think of as very mundane and simple, empty words, lies, half-truths. In fact, Paul stresses that the wrath of God comes upon this, and indeed, in many ways, lies are much worse than some of those other sins that we think of as being so terrible. Because if we commit murder or adultery, we sin and are guilty before the Lord. But when we lie, we lead others into sin with us. And so, indeed, the wrath of God comes upon those who do this. And we see that from the very beginning, that this is indeed the heart of all the problems of the world, for this is exactly what Satan did, through lies and half-truths and misleading truths, led Adam and Eve into sin, and the result is all around us, sorrow, pain, and suffering. This is why Paul says earlier in Ephesians that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And then he specifically mentions those gifts as being apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so he stresses that pastors and teachers are pretty much on top of the list as far as the importance of the gifts that God has given to us for this exact reason, that they are here to protect us and to keep us from being deceived by these lies and half-truths so that we do not join with them. We want to watch out for these empty words. We do not want to be deceived by these empty words, because if we are led astray, we indeed will also, like them, be under the wrath of God. And Paul continues in Ephesians 4 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Remember, we talked about that verse before. And so God has sent us, pastors and teachers, to keep us and guard us from being led astray by these empty words of men. But too often we think, oh, pastors just being overly concerned. Pastors, they're just old fuddy-duddies. It doesn't really matter. This isn't such a big deal. No. Listen to the words that Satan told Adam and Eve. From a human standpoint, it didn't seem like such a big deal, and yet the result for this world was catastrophic. And so Paul warns us, lest we be partakers with them. And he continues then by showing us that not only has God given us pastors and teachers to protect us and keep us from these lies of Satan, but also he himself has called us into the light. And by walking in the light, that light exposes those lies and those works of darkness. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, that you may find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Notice that Paul summarizes the fruit of the Spirit, good works before the Lord, with three key words. He says goodness, righteousness, and truth. And those who have been in my confirmation class, hopefully, will remember that I also summarized, well, what is a good work before God with three words as well, of course, because I got it right here from Paul, although the words I use are slightly different, but really the same meaning. I usually say love, faith, and truth, the truth of God's word. And so Paul says first, At first he says goodness. And when he talks about goodness here, he is not talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about not murdering. But he's talking about those everyday decisions in our life where we don't necessarily have a command from God, this is righteous and this is sinful. So he's talking about decisions we make which are not necessarily a choice between sinfulness and following God, but there is a choice often there between what is good for others and maybe what is good for myself. For example, spending the evening watching TV is maybe not sinful, but it certainly is good to spend the evening with your family instead. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says goodness. Choosing, when we have a choice, choosing that which is good and edifying and helpful to others instead of just focusing on what I want and what I want to do. And so that's the same thing as love. Choosing others and putting them in front of ourselves. Now, secondly, he says righteousness. And there he is referring to that moral law, what we often summarize with the Ten Commandments, that God has said, this is right and this is wrong. And it takes faith to walk in that way of righteousness. It takes acknowledging that God is greater than us and that he knows what he's talking about and that it is better for us to walk in his way rather than to choose what looks best to us. And so that faith leads us in the way of righteousness. And thirdly, then, he says truth, which obviously is God's word. And so there we have the three pillars, or the three sides, you might call them, that of what produces and what is defined as a good work in the sight of God. Now notice that Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so you think of it like a triangle, goodness, righteousness, and truth, and the fruit of the Spirit is within that. It's not that, well, righteousness by itself is a fruit of the Spirit, and goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, and then truth is another fruit of the Spirit. That's not what Paul is saying here, but he's saying good works, the fruit of the Spirit, is all three combined, working together. Or you think of it as the pillar or the basis from which good works come. You cannot choose one of them and say, well, God is going to be happy with me because I'm showing love, and that's what's important, and it doesn't really matter if I know and follow his commandment. It doesn't really matter if I have faith. And that's the way the world thinks, especially today, isn't it? Well, as long as we're loving towards one another, then God's going to be okay with that. I'm basically a good person. But love, which is contrary to God's truth, is not love. Love, which is contrary to God's moral law, is not love. Love, which is done without faith, is not pleasing to God. And similarly, you can't take God's word, his moral law, his Ten Commandments, and say, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to worry about love or these other things. That's what happened with the Pharisees. They were very good at knowing God's commands and following it to the letter, but Jesus rebuked them sharply, you have no love. And so, once again, your works are empty and without meaning. It's only when all three live and abide in us that we can produce works pleasing to God. And of course, right there, you recognize immediately, well, we're never going to be able to do that. We can't even do one of those things very well. Even just taking God's command and saying, okay, I'm going to follow God's command. Even that we're not very good at. Showing love, we're not very good at. We can't even do one of the things. We certainly can't do all three of them perfectly. That's where, of course, the blood of Christ comes. That's why we heard in our gospel reading this morning that you aren't going to enter into eternal life unless you partake of my body and my flesh. Only through the blood of Christ now our works become acceptable to God. Not because of what we've done or how well we've done them, but because of that blood of Christ. Isaiah reminds us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags because we can't do it. But thanks be to God that we are saved nonetheless through Jesus Christ. Paul continues, therefore, verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That word there, redeeming the time, in some places in Scripture it's used, Jesus redeemed us from death and the devil, and it's used in the sense of buying us back. You sell something to a pawn shop, and then you go and you buy it back. So we were sold to Satan, and Jesus bought us back with his blood. However, here, it's used in a different sense, and that's very obviously in the Greek. It's used in the middle voice, which gives it really a very different meaning. And here, it's used in kind of a business sense. This word was used very often for a merchant who redeemed or took advantage of every opportunity that he saw around him. He was always on the lookout, right, for a good deal, and then when he found it, he grasped it, and then he used it to make a profit. Pastor Todd Ullman once told me the story of how his father went, and they were, the city was selling the old schoolhouse and the land that the schoolhouse was built upon. And he went to the auction, and he wasn't really planning to buy it, but no one was bidding on it, and it was being sold for almost nothing. And so he thought, well, okay. And he bought it, not knowing what to do with it, and it just kind of sat there for a while. And then years later, well, the city wanted it back, and he sold it back to them for quite a nice profit. He knew how to take advantage of the opportunity. Well, Paul says we should have the same attitude towards life on this earth because the days are evil. In other words, when there's opportunity there to share God's word, we want to jump in and use that opportunity, because if we don't grasp that opportunity, Satan will. If we don't take the opportunity to share God's word and hopefully bring that person to faith, well, then they're going to be led astray by those empty, vain words. Paul certainly shows us this example in his own life. He was constantly making use of every opportunity. You see that when he was in Athens, and he was sitting there waiting for his companions to join him, he didn't pull out his phone and start playing video games while he waited, did he? But he said, oh, you know, I wasn't planning. I didn't come here with the plan to preach, but here's an opportunity. He used it to preach God's word. And again, when he was before the governor Felix, and even when he was in front of the emperor, you know, he was on trial for his life, and it would be very easy to think, well, I've got to make sure I don't get killed. That needs to be my focus. I need to, you know, defend myself. That needs to be my focus. But it wasn't Paul's focus. He said, here's an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm not going to worry about my life and defending myself. And he may have done that as a side thing too. But his main focus was, here's an opportunity to share the gospel. And so we see how he made use, grasped every opportunity. But this, of course, means walking wisely, walking carefully, watching out for those lies, those empty words of the world around us, and watching for opportunities to share God's word, to make use of them. Therefore, he continues verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart in the Lord, in your heart to the Lord. Sorry. My wife and daughter went up to Appleton to visit her sister Friday. So I was alone this weekend and couldn't find anything in the fridge. So I ordered something from, what's that bar right there? And I was working on my, this was Saturday night, so I was working on my sermon. I was driving over there. I was thinking, well, you know, maybe I should go in and quote this verse, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I figured they probably wouldn't let me back in if I did that, so I didn't do that. But anyway, the point is, I was going to tell you too, I don't know if I told you this before, about one of my friends, his 21st birthday party. And so we made a big party, invited lots of people. It was his 21st birthday party, pretty exciting. But of course, a lot of our friends were still underage. And so we said, well, we're not going to have any alcohol at the party so that a lot of our underage friends can come as well. Well, some of our other friends who weren't Christian, they thought, what? You can't have a party without alcohol. In fact, they even told us, it's not going to be any fun if you don't have any alcohol. And then after the party, they came up and they were just shocked. They said, hey, this was actually fun. It was like this amazing thing to them. Hey, you can actually have fun without being drunk. Well, that's the way a lot of people in this world think, of course. You have to be filled with alcohol in order to have fun, in order to rejoice. Well, Paul takes that attitude of the world and he uses it here as a parable for us, really, is what's going on. He's using this to teach something more important, something spiritual. Notice that this verse, this idea of don't be drunk but be filled with the Spirit, follows almost immediately from that last verse that the days are evil. And that's very true about our life on this earth. It is filled with evil. It is filled with suffering. And a lot of people, in order to handle that suffering or that depression, in order to try and make their lives more happy, a lot of people turn to drugs and alcohol because they can't deal with it or for other reasons. They try and fill their lives with that, thinking that will give them happiness. And of course, it doesn't. But Paul is pointing to that. He says, look, don't be filled, don't use drugs and alcohol. That's part of that lie. That's part of that half-truth, those empty words that Satan whispers in your heart, this is going to make you have fun, this is what's going to make you happy, but ultimately it just leads to more depression and suffering. He says, instead of you trying to use that to combat the evil that surrounds us, be filled with the Holy Spirit, who's going to give you a deep, lasting joy, not that empty, meaningless one of drugs and alcohol. So the Holy Spirit gives us not that pointless and temporary happiness, but instead that deep joy that survives even in the midst of suffering. Now we have to remember, what do we mean when we talk about the joy of the Holy Spirit? Because this doesn't mean that every Christian, if he's really a believer, if he really has faith, he's going to go around with a big smile on his face, you know, dancing in a field of daisies. No, the days are evil. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be sadness in our life. So there are times where we're going to be crying, we're going to be upset, we're going to feel distressed and discomforted. But underneath that sadness, and sometimes it's a very deep sadness, but underneath that sadness, we have this promise and all the promises of Scripture that God is with us, the Holy Spirit lives within us. We have that comfort that gives an even deeper joy so we can find comfort even in the midst of our sorrow. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And then he goes on, you know what? Another thing that often happens when people get, you know, really drunk is, well, that you get the body singing in the bars, right? And he says, well, once again, the singing that the Spirit produces is much better. It's not kind of that body, drunken, slurred singing, but it's spiritual songs, melody in your heart to the Lord, singing songs of praise to God. And again, Paul is a good example of this, because even when he was in prison, locked up in prison, well, he found comfort and joy in the Holy Spirit and sang with his companions. We have to also remember, the same thing we talked about last week when we talk about this being filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that once again, here we have the passive voice, just like we talked about last week. This is not something that we do. We do not fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, but this is something that Jesus does for us. He fills us with the Holy Spirit, and only He can. We can't do it of ourselves. God is the one who pours the Spirit into our heart to give us this strength and joy. A few verses earlier, Paul reminded us we were darkness, but now He has made us light. Now, Paul doesn't say it exactly that way, but that's clearly what he's saying, that we were in the darkness, just like all the other people, and that's where we like to be by our nature, because we all have sinfulness. We all have those works of darkness that we're ashamed of. And we don't want them to be exposed. And so we huddle in the darkness, trying to pretend like it's no big deal, or trying to pretend like, well, we don't really have a problem. But God comes along and He pulls us into the light, and the light exposes that sin, and it exposes that shame, yes, but by exposing it, Jesus also is able then to wash it away and to make us clean in His blood. And so ultimately, it's a good thing that the Lord does for us to pull us into that light and pour out His Holy Spirit into our hearts so that through His Holy Spirit we can walk in joy and gladness, singing. And Paul continues, therefore, the result will be that we give thanks to God in always for all things. Verse 20 and 21, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Giving thanks for everything, always. And yes, that means even giving thanks for suffering. And here, I can't help but think of those times when my daughter, I've had to hold my daughter down when she's screaming, and she doesn't like it because the doctors are poking her with needles and putting IVs in her, and she just hates it. And you can easily imagine if she's capable of thinking this. I'm not sure she's quite capable of this logic at the time, but if she were, you can easily imagine from her point of view, her thinking, why would my father do this to me? There's nothing good, there's nothing to be thankful in here. You know, this is pain and suffering. But we know that it is for her good, and it is something that needs to be done. And in the same way, very often in our lives, things happen and we wonder, how can God let this happen? This is nothing but pain and suffering. But we don't know, we don't understand what God knows and understands that is for his good. But we do have the promise that he is our Father. If he holds us down like that, it's because this is something that is for our good, and he's going to work all things for our good. So that, yes, we ought to give thanks for everything, even things that we don't like. We don't have to like it, you know, we don't have to like the suffering that happens to us, but we should acknowledge with Job, the Lord has given, and the same Lord who gave us such great gifts, all the gifts we've been talking about in our study of Ephesians, the same Lord that gave us all these gifts, these things he's taken away, and he's done it for our good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Finally, then, the last part of our text, Paul reminds us that therefore we ought to submit to one another in the fear of God. And of course, this is the opposite, the exact opposite of the way that we think and act by nature. Because by nature, we think, my way, everyone should submit to my way is best. And we're always striving to make sure people do our way and to grab as much authority for ourselves as we can. God says, no, in love for one another, submit. Every one of you submit to every other one. Now, this leads us directly into the discussion of marriage. And of course, if you're familiar with Ephesians, you know Ephesians 5:22 begins that discussion of marriage, and it's one of the most longest discussions of marriage and the role of marriage in Scripture. And we're going to get to that then, not next week, because we want to do Christian education next week before school starts, but in 2 weeks then we'll take up Ephesians 5:22 in that discussion of marriage. But as we anticipate that discussion, we want to start here, remembering what God says, that all of us ought to submit to everyone in love. It is not as if God just says, oh, women, you submit to your husbands, and husbands, you get to do whatever you want and be the authoritative. And then, so then the world says, well, we are equals, we're not going to submit to our husbands. But no, Paul starts the discussion with this very important command that we are all to submit to one another. And that doesn't mean giving up authority if it has been given to us by God. If God has placed us in a position of authority, we use that authority, but we use it to serve, to submit to those we have authority over. And notice he ends then with submitting to one another in the fear of God, because all of us are going to have to give an answer to the Lord for the way that we, if we are in authority, the way we use our authority, and if we are to be submissive, the way in which we are submissive. Every one of us is going to have to give an answer for those actions on the last day. And so Paul says, remember that you, if you want to abuse your authority, well, you're going to have to answer to the Lord for that. And of course, that's kind of a scary thought, but we go back to remember the blood and body of Christ that we're going to receive today that does wash away those sins and makes us righteous in the sight of God. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.